Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2014. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials and products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him.
He will hear their cry and save them. Amen.
After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father, we have gathered as your people today in order to hallow your name, to set it apart, to lift it above every other name. You are the God of all gods, the Lord of all lords, the King of all kings. We rejoice to be your people, and we ask you to receive our worship now. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Father, as a nation, we are a debtor nation. We have run up an enormous obligation to future generations, a debt that we are in no position to repay. But at the same time, like the wicked servant in the parable, we have an acute sense of what is owed by others to us. Father, we confess that all of this tangled folly is the result of our debts and obligations to you, and we confess that if you do not pay it for us, it cannot be paid. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. As your people, we confess that we've not been the model of fiscal responsibility that we ought to have been, and we confess particularly our unwillingness to forgive debts that are owed to us. We now confess our individual sins to you and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. You have confessed your sins. You have forgiven others who have sinned against you. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, I now declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Matthew chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. These are the words of God. And Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon. And Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rechab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of Hur that had been the wife of Urias. Father, over all, we thank you for the word that you've given us. We pray also for the blessing of your Spirit so that this word becomes intelligible to us. We know that without your anointing of your revelation to us, we might as well not have it at all. Bless us now as we pray. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen.
Amen.
We are resuming our trek through the Bible, as I'm treating a book of the Bible one week at a time. And this week we're going to be considering Ruth. Next week, the book of Acts. I'm going to be going back and forth between testaments. This week we're going to consider the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth seems like a quaint little love story. Some people it might seem like, with so much violence and darkness and problems in the Old Testament, particularly in that part of the Old Testament, this seems like a little out-of-place, radiant romance. But it's actually a crucial part of the story of the coming Messiah. The fact that these events were recorded long before the arrival of David, the most important king in Israel's history in the Old Testament period, demonstrates and reveals the sense of expectancy that attends this story. When we do research in our respective family trees, which is usually an innocent activity, sometimes it veers off into pathological activity, but most of the time, family tree research is an innocent activity. We are not generally looking for all the horse thieves that were back there, although there were undoubtedly some, we like to find distinguished ancestors, like the great-great-grandfather who held Robert E. Lee's horse at Appomattox and never once thought about stealing it. So we like the honorable ancestor. We like the ancestor who did right. We like to say, I am descended from that guy. And we enjoy that reflected glory. But among the Jews, even though the Jews were all about genealogy, among faithful Jews, it was different. Their interest in genealogies was rooted in their desire for a distinguished descendant. All right, their focus was different. For faithful Jews, they were looking to the future. They were looking for a distinguished descendant. We look back upstream wanting to find a distinguished ancestor. A good portion, and actually, incidentally, this is where I think the Pharisees stumbled. They said, we are descended from Abraham. We are descended from Abraham. And Jesus rebukes them, not because they knew that Abraham was their father, but because they were facing the wrong way in such a way as to make them want to do all the wrong things with it. If the only thing you have to commend you is the fact that you're descended from Abraham, what does that mean? It means that from the beginning of your life to the end of it, you are descended from Abraham and you have arrived. Right? Have you not? If you're descended from Abraham, and that's a fact, and I've established that it's a fact, and my genealogy is in the temple, I've arrived. I don't need to go anywhere, because tomorrow I will be as much a descendant of Abraham as I was yesterday. The Pharisees were facing the wrong way with the wrong attitude. When Jesus rebukes them, he says, if you were sons of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. If you were sons of Abraham, there would be more of a family resemblance, wouldn't there? If you were really descended from him, you would want to be like him. And Abraham wasn't looking upstream at his ancestors. Abraham was looking downstream. Abraham looked forward to the time of Christ. He rejoiced to see it and was glad. Abraham was looking forward. With you looking back at Abraham, you're doing the very thing that Abraham was not doing. You're not imitating Abraham. Genealogies are important, and when the Jews came back from their exile, some of them were excluded from the worship because they couldn't prove that what their family line was and so forth. It's not that these things are automatically wrong. It's not wrong to have the thought of who your ancestor was come into your head. The issue has to do with basic orientation. If you say, Abraham was my father, and he looked at the word of God, and he believed God, and he, against all the evidence that was presented to his senses, he believed God and trusted God, and he accomplished these great things, and I'm his descendant, then I ought to be like that. I ought to do that. Abraham was looking forward. I should look forward. Abraham wanted to serve God. He wanted to believe God and be God's instrument. I should want to be God's instrument. But if you're just looking upstream, if you say, well, Abraham's my great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, well, you've arrived. Nothing else is going to happen. The faithful Jews were looking forward. They were looking downstream, not upstream. Upstream mattered. They were aware of it. They took note of it. But the big thing was to look downstream. What's going on there? A good portion of the Old Testament consists of telling us the story of how God was narrowing down the options, leaning into the future. So all these genealogies in the Old Testament lean into the future, and God says in different ways and in different times, over and over and over again, he says, not this line, this line. Not this line, this one. All right? And that's encouraging the saints to keep looking forward. All right, so even if your line is excluded, you're still encouraged to look forward in faith because there is a line where the Messiah is promised. The Messiah is coming for your people. So, the first thing God does is he chooses Abraham. Genesis 12:1. God says, Abraham, not these others. Abraham, not these others. Then, from Abraham's sons, he chose Isaac over Ishmael. He chose Isaac over Ishmael, Genesis 21:12. Now that was crucial because Ishmael would, you know, Abraham loved Ishmael, but God said, no, through Isaac your descendants will be reckoned. And incidentally, when Abraham is told to go sacrifice Isaac, this was not a test of Abraham's love for God. Do you love me enough to give up something that's dear and precious to you? Now, Isaac was precious to him, but the testing point was not of Abraham's love. The testing point was Abraham's faith. In Genesis and in the New Testament, it's all about Abraham's faith. Do you believe what I told you would happen? And Abraham did not waver in faith. But when Abraham was told to sacrifice Isaac, it was his faith that was being tested. God told Abraham to go take Isaac to Moriah. Centuries later, Moriah is where the Lord Jesus was crucified. Abraham had to travel for days with Isaac to get to Moriah. He arrives there. This is where the Lord Jesus was going to be crucified. And Abraham says to the servants, we are going to go up on the mountain and we will worship. And he says, and we will return. The two of us are coming back down off this mountain. The two of us are coming down. Now, when he says we will worship, there's another point there. Worship does not mean, in the Bible, worship is not synonymous with praise. We sometimes say this is the praise and worship time. Worship means making yourself available for service. Worship means prostrating yourself. When Isaiah says, "Here am I, Lord, send me, I'm available," that's worship, right? So when Abraham says, we're going to go up on the mountain and we're going to worship, he does not mean that we're going to get up there and break out the guitar and the overhead projector and have a little praise and worship time. He says, we're going to go up on the mountain and I'm going to do what you told me to do. And then because of something else you told me, that through Isaac the seed will be reckoned, we are coming back down off the mountain. Hebrews tells us that Abraham was expecting Isaac to be raised from the dead. What actually happened was that Abraham was prevented from sacrificing him at the last moment. God intervened and said, I know that you believe what I said. What did he believe? He believed that Isaac was going to be the father of his grandchildren. Now, that's what Abraham believed. Isaac, not somebody else, not a substitute, but Isaac is going to be the father of my descendants, through whom this messianic line is reckoned. Then after that, Paul argues, so that God's sovereignty might be lit up in bright, shining lights, God chose the youngest twin, Jacob, over his brother Esau in Genesis 25:23. So God chose Abraham out of all the everybody in the world. Then he chose Isaac over Ishmael. Then Isaac has twin sons, and he chooses the youngest. All right, Isaac was younger than Ishmael also. God chooses the youngest, Jacob, over Esau, before they're even born, right? Their mom goes to, what's this struggle going on in my womb? And she is told, the older will serve the younger. Then Jacob, Israel, whose name is changed to Israel, Jacob had 12 sons. And since the whole point in the Old Testament is to lean forward, where's the promised Messiah going to come from? Where's the seed? How do we reckon the seed? Everybody's leaning forward. Jacob, Israel, has 12 sons, and one of them had to be the one. One of Jacob's 12 sons, one of Israel's 12 sons, had to be the one. And in Genesis 49:10, we learn that it's Judah. Judah is the one through whom the promised Messiah will come. The scepter will not depart from Judah. Then Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law, had twins by Judah. You remember the story, there are two sons of Judah who were wicked and who were struck down because of their wickedness. And then there's a third son that Judah didn't give to Tamar because he was afraid that Tamar was the problem rather than the wickedness of his sons being the problem. So he thought, if I give my third son to Tamar, he's going to die too. No, the issue is the wickedness of your sons, not Tamar. I think all the indications are that Tamar was a woman of faith because she knew that the Messiah was coming from the line of Judah. Right? She knew that she had the possible privilege of being an ancestress of the Lord Jesus Christ. So she tricks Judah into sleeping with her. I think Judah was guilty of sexual immorality there, but I don't think Tamar was, because I believe Tamar had a legal covenantal right to that seed. Right? She had a legal covenantal right to that seed, and she was being wronged. She was being betrayed by Judah. She tricked him. He was guilty of immorality, but she was not. So she conceives twins, just like we had earlier with Jacob and Esau. We have twins. And just like before, the older, Zerah is the firstborn. His fist comes out first. The midwife ties a scarlet thread to his wrist. That's the firstborn. We mark the firstborn. Why is that such a big deal? Because they're leaning forward. They're looking forward. So she ties a scarlet thread to Zerah's wrist, and then he decides to go back in. And Perez, his twin brother, comes out ahead of him, supplants him. So technically, Zerah's the firstborn, but actually, when you're talking about being all the way born, Perez is the firstborn. Genesis 38, 30. And you might be thinking to yourself, who cares? Who cares? Well, I think this is really hot stuff. This is really something because it shows how the Old Testament saints were self-consciously looking for the Messiah. This is going to become very clear when we get to the book of Ruth. Achan was a great prince in Israel. He was not just a foot soldier in the back ranks of the army. Achan is a great prince in Israel, and he caused Israel to stumble by his covetousness. We see that in Joshua 7:1. And he was removed from the messianic line by means of execution, his whole household perishing with him. That house was cut off. What does that mean? Well, the Messiah is not coming from the house of Achan. Right? The Messiah is not coming from that line. The whole house is cut off. And Achan is descended from Zerah. Achan is descended from the twin with the scarlet thread tied to his wrist. And God's saying, okay, forget about Zerah. Forget about that house. And then a distant cousin to Achan, a man named Salmon, who is in our text, a man named Salmon is a cousin from a rival house. He was descended from Perez, the one who came out first. And we should not be surprised when Salmon marries Rahab, who marked her household. Her whole household is spared. Her whole household is saved. Achan's whole household is destroyed. Rahab comes out, and she identified her house how? She was told by the spies to hang a scarlet rope out the window. She's marked as the scarlet rope, the scarlet thread woman. She comes out and marries a descendant of Perez. Salmon and Rahab have a son whose name is Boaz. Right? And that brings us to the book of Ruth. Now, the thing is, we don't have any indication that Ruth ever met Rahab. Rahab was her mother-in-law, but we have some indications in the text that Boaz was significantly older than Ruth was, so the chances are good that Rahab never met Ruth. But Rahab was a woman of faith, and Ruth was a woman of faith. Rahab was a Gentile woman of faith. Ruth was a Moabitess, a Gentile woman of faith, and she comes and she marries Boaz. And after Boaz marries Ruth, we are all of us still leaning forward, yearning for the Messiah to come. That's what the Old Testament's all about. Not only is that what the Old Testament is all about, but the people in the Old Testament knew that that's what the Old Testament was all about. It's not something that we project back onto them. We don't say, oh, they were just living their lives and it was just a bunch of chaos and politics and stuff, and then we Christians learned about the Messiah and we shine back on the Old Testament narrative, all this Messiah stuff. No, they knew at the time that God was up to something. They knew that a Messiah was coming. They knew a promised seed was coming. And they knew it was Abraham, not other people. They knew it was Isaac, not the Ishmaelites. They knew it was Jacob, not Esau. They knew it was Judah, not his brothers. And then they knew that when Achan was removed, they knew that Zerah's house was removed. This is all leaning forward. The thing to note about this is that the messianic expectation is not something that we project back on to their history with the benefit of hindsight. That's not faith. We identify the Messiah by faith, not by figuring out the math. We don't project it backward with the benefit of hindsight. They looked forward with the benefit of the promises. What was the blessing given to Boaz through Ruth by the people of Bethlehem, by the elders of Bethlehem? This is not just Boaz, a man of faith. This is the people standing around. These are all the people on the stage standing there that aren't named in the program. Just all the people standing there. What do they say to Boaz? In Ruth chapter 4. And let thy, this is the blessing given to Boaz. And let thy house be like the house of Perez. That's Perez. Whom Tamar bare unto Judah of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. These are just the stand around people. Boaz, we recognize something uncanny is going on here. Something remarkable is going on. Look at this Moabite. It's come out of nowhere, and she's marrying you. And our blessing to you is we want you to be like the house of Perez. We want you to be the one through whom the Messiah comes. And then at the tail end of the book of Ruth, in verses 18 through 22, notice what it says. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. That's how the book of Ruth ends. All right? We go back to Perez, all right? We go back to Perez, and we look forward to David. And then what God does when he gives a great blessing to David, a great promise to David, he tells him that someone from you is going to be on the throne forever and ever and ever, which remains the case to this day. So we've narrowed it down quite a bit further. We've now come to the one who would give his name to Jesus. Jesus was the son of David, Romans 1:4. He was Jesus ben David. Or as we would put it, Jesus Davidson. This is what the book of Ruth is about. This is the point. The point is faith, and the point is how God generates faith in unlikely places like Moab, and he brings it in and he works his sovereign purpose so that we can see that faith is a gift of God. Christ is not the Lord's last name. Christ is a title. It means anointed one. It's the Greek term for Messiah. So you have Messiah Jesus, Christ Jesus. So Christ refers, it's a title like King. His last name, his surname would be something like Davidson, son of David. Now, as you look at the book of Ruth, one of the things that we learn here about the house of David is that David's ancestors were pious and devout people, even at a time when Israel as a whole frequently was not all that pious. If you read through the book of Joshua and Judges, the people remained faithful during Joshua's lifetime. They remained faithful as long as the elders who were alive, who were with Joshua, were alive. But when they died, then Israel spiraled into the time of the Judges, where everybody does what is right in their own eyes. But even though that's happening, even though we are here in the period of the Judges, this is a bright spot. These people are following the law of God. The law was given to Israel, and we see how the law is honored by these people. The laws concerning gleaning are honored by Boaz, Leviticus 23:22. The law about the kinsman redeemer was honored, Leviticus 25:25 and 47-49. The laws concerning inheritance are carefully followed, Leviticus 25:23. And the laws concerning solicitousness for the alien are observed, Deuteronomy 10:18. When Boaz was so kind to Ruth, it's not simply because he's a kindly old gent and he saw this woman who was in trouble and he decided to help out. This is something he's submitting to the word of God. He's submitting to what God says to do, Deuteronomy 10:18. And remember that zeal for the law is nothing other than zeal for love. The law and love are not opposed to one another. Being zealous to keep the law with all your heart, mind, soul, strength is being zealous to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So this book is about loss and restoration. It's about emptying and filling up again. Bethlehem, the name Bethlehem means house of bread. Bethlehem suffers a famine. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, and Naomi go to Moab in order to get a job, in order to get employment, in order to get food, in order to be able to support themselves. Their two sons marry while they're there in Moab, but Elimelech dies, as do both his sons. Naomi is left desolate in Moab with two Moabite daughters-in-law. Now, there's an ancient rabbinical midrash that says that Ruth and Orpah, the other daughter-in-law, were actually sisters. And the midrash says that they were daughters of the Moabite king, Eglon, the fat king that was assassinated by Ehud. Now, on the timeline, it's roughly at that time period. And of course, I'll say of course, but there's no biblical warrant for this midrash at all. There's no biblical evidence for it. And the reason I'm mentioning it is not because I think that that's what the case actually was, but to help us identify what our unspoken assumptions about Ruth's status that are equally unsupported might have been, right? In other words, did Naomi's son meet Ruth at the local community college, you know, before she worked in the cafeteria? Is she just sort of a nondescript citizen of Moab? Well, what the rabbis said is, no, she was a princess. She was of a royal house. She was of a Gentile house, and she had to be converted to the true people of God. But they had an instinct here that said, okay, this something big is going on here. I'm not defending that view. I'm just saying that's when you run into somebody else's assumption about the text that is unsupported, it sometimes shakes loose some of your assumptions, contrary assumptions, that are equally unsupported. So, Naomi returns to Bethlehem with Ruth, both of them with empty arms. But the barley and the wheat harvests are good. The harvests are conducted at different times. And even though they come back empty, they come back because they heard the harvest was going to be good. You have, and the harvest, the wheat and the barley harvests, are master images of abundance and filling. And their arms and hearts are filled in ways beyond all their imagining. Think of it this way. The harvesters work gathering in the grain. This is the time of harvest. Ruth works hard also, gathering in what she is able to glean. Ruth goes out into the field, and she gathers. And there's an abundance there to gather. Boaz makes sure extra grain is available for Ruth so that she may gather much. She was a hard worker, so she was gathering well. Boaz makes sure she has more than that to gather. In addition, Boaz expresses the wish that God would gather Ruth under his wings. Ruth 2:12. You're out here gathering harvest. My prayer for you, my wish for you, Boaz says, is that God would gather you. Ruth echoes that language in the next chapter when she asks Boaz to spread his garment over her, gathering her in Ruth 3:9. Boaz does this, but he also gathers 6 measures of barley to give to her, so she gathers even more. And then at the culmination of the book, Naomi gathers Obed to her arms so that she might hold on her lap the grandfather of the greatest king Israel would ever have. So Obed is sitting on her lap. Now, the thing about this that I want to press on you is that this is not something that happened and we say later, oh, with the benefit of hindsight, look at what happened to these people. Weren't they amazed when they got to heaven and found out about all that? No, they were committed to it in the midst of it. They were committed to it in the midst of it, and they had to overcome trial to get there. Before Naomi got to the point where Obed, the grandfather of David, was on her lap, she had to overcome her bitterness. And we see that she grows in faith. We see that Ruth is faithful from the beginning to the end. Your God will be my God. I'm going to go. And Ruth sets a wonderful example for everyone. Boaz is faithful. Boaz knows what's happening. Ruth knows what's happening. Naomi knows what's happening. And all the people in Bethlehem standing around say, may this house be like the house of Perez. What's that all about? May you be blessed to be the ancestor of the Messiah. That's what they're saying. May you be blessed to be the ancestor of the Messiah. And we know who that is. He's promised to us. And we're all of us looking for the coming Messiah. And as it turns out, these people in the Old Testament, a thousand years or more before Christ, standing around in the streets of Bethlehem, knew more about God's purposes for redemptive history than many Christians do today. They were biblical people, and they were biblical people who read the genealogies right. When we come to Christ as supplicants, we come with nothing. As Top Lady says in the hymn, Rock of Ages, nothing in my hands I bring. I don't bring anything. Simply to the cross I cling. We have nothing to commend ourselves. When we cry out for salvation, we are crying out for something that we do not have. But notice how Boaz responds to Ruth's request in this. Boaz is the kinsman redeemer, which means that he is a type in this role. He is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a type of Christ. He is a kinsman redeemer, and the Lord Jesus is the kinsman redeemer. And he does not put a mercenary construction on Ruth's request for him to take her in. There's a lot we could say here, and a lot I won't be able to say, but you're not likely to go anywhere soon. Let's say you sign up for a courtship seminar. Let's say your kids are getting to be that age. They're starting to notice other people around the church they ought not to be noticing. And you say, I've got to learn something about courtship. And you go off to a courtship seminar. You are certainly unlikely to hear a presentation on the Boaz-Ruth method. The Boaz-Ruth method is go out for a harvest, have a party, have enough to drink that your heart is merry, go to sleep on a heap of barley, and then the woman goes out to the threshing floor, and she lies down at his feet, and when he wakes up, she proposes. That's not the courtship model as I understood it. But this is basically one of the problems that people have with the courtship model is they want to treat all of life like a paint-by-numbers kit. They want everything to be identified, and everything is always the same every time. This was a unique situation. It was a unique situation because Ruth had come back to Bethlehem with Naomi. She was in need. She needed salvation. She needed a kinsman redeemer. And when she makes the request, "Would you come and save me?" Boaz praises her. Notice what he says. He doesn't put a mercenary spin on it. He doesn't say, "Well, Ruth, you're clearly a gold digger." He says, "No, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich." What Boaz is saying is that if you were a self-sufficient woman trying to figure out come up with or figure out some way, you're in desperate straits, you need to be saved. If you're going to figure that out for yourself, you're going to figure it out in a way that's flattering to you. You're going to figure it out in a way where you're going to get everything you want. He says, "You didn't chase after young men." Ruth is apparently young enough, attractive enough. Boaz says, "You could have sought elsewhere. You could have gone elsewhere." What does this indicate? I think it indicates that Ruth knew who Boaz was, right? Ruth knew who Boaz was. She knew who Boaz's mother was. She knew that Rahab was a great woman of faith. She knew that Rahab, Boaz's mom, had come out of Jericho and had abandoned her people, just like Ruth had done, and had abandoned her people so that, right, so that she could be joined to the people of God, and she becomes an ancestress of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are, just in Matthew's genealogy, there are different women mentioned, four different women mentioned. Tamar is one of them. Ruth is another. Rahab is another. And Bathsheba is the fourth. God, and all of them had reputation issues. All of them had reputation issues. Ruth was upright in her personal character, but she was a Moabitess, and a Moabitess, Moab was descended from Lot's incestuous union with one of his daughters. That's where Moab came from. And so Ruth is personally upright, but from a Gentile, unclean people. And then you have Tamar, who tricked her father-in-law into sleeping with her. You have Bathsheba, who committed adultery with David. And you had Rahab, who was a harlot in Jericho. What is going on? These things, if you just stare at it for a moment, you can see that God is doing something astounding here. Now, what makes us think that Ruth would not have known these things? What makes us think that Naomi would not have known? All right, Jericho has just fallen a generation before. Rahab, the mother of Boaz, had come out from Jericho, and all, do you think they forgot completely about it? No, they knew the story. They knew what God had done, and Ruth, I believe, is asking for Boaz to be a kinsman redeemer to her so that the kinsman redeemer would come in due course, in due time. The fact that we need to be saved by Christ alone, does not mean that we might not be tempted to look for salvation elsewhere. When people try to save themselves, when people try to figure out for themselves what kind of help would be most suitable for them, they do what Boaz praises Ruth for not doing. She went where there was real help. She went where her faith told her real help would be. She did not go for apparent help. She did not go after young and good-looking help. Ruth was a woman who walked by faith because she pleased God. It's self-evident that she pleased God. God blessed her. God blessed her beyond all mortal reckoning. And God only does that in response to faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And these people in the Old Testament saw that God was going to fulfill his word, saw that God was going to send his Messiah. And there are many streams to this story. There are many elements to this story. When the kinsman redeemer came, when the Lord Jesus came, there were many prophecies that were fulfilled, not just this one. There were many prophecies that were fulfilled, including the fact that he would be crucified, including the fact that he'd be flogged, including the fact that he'd be buried, including the fact that he would be brought back from the dead. All of that was plain in the Old Testament before it happened. But it was not plain to people who had studied the scripture their whole lives. Why? Because they were oriented the wrong way. Going back to the previous point, my father, my great-great-great-great-grandfather was Abraham. So why are you facing the opposite direction? Why are you looking at him instead of looking where Abraham looked to the coming Messiah? If you go out into a crowded street and you just stop and stand, look up in the sky, the chances are pretty good that some people are going to stop and look at where you're looking. Other people are going to stop and look at you, looking at whatever it is. What the Pharisees did is they looked at Abraham looking. They didn't look where Abraham looked. They looked at him looking, but they didn't look. They didn't see what he saw. They didn't see what Abraham saw. Ruth, Boaz, Rahab, all of these people saw what Abraham saw. And in the proclamation of the word, in the proclamation of the gospel, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are privileged by faith to see what Abraham saw. Father, your word is good, and you are good to us. We pray that we would take this message to heart. We pray that we would live by a true faith as your faithful daughter Ruth did. As we ask for this, we use the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying, as the Old Testament saints looked forward into the future, as Abraham did, rejoicing to see the day of Christ, they were looking forward to the times of refreshing, the times of regeneration. But we must not think of this regeneration simply as an event or the arrival of an era. There is a sense in which that is true, but there's another element to it all. We need more than just a line of regeneration descending from heaven to cross the line of history. We need an axis of regeneration. From the perspective of the older covenant, there was a time coming when God's intervention was going to close off the times of unregeneration and inaugurate the times of the regeneration. This is true. A time was coming when all the bodies in Ezekiel's boneyard were going to come to life and they were going to stand and live in accordance with the sovereign word of the sovereign God. Israel was going to be born again. But there was always another line, and always will be, equally established by the will of God, a line that ran down the middle of human history, including the middle of the historical church, the covenant people of God. This also was a line of regeneration, separating the sons of Belial from the sons of Abraham. Now, when you come to this table, you are called to come in true faith. And when you come in true evangelical faith, this table is for you the point of intersection on this axis of regeneration. On the one hand, God's purpose for all history is slicing clean through it from top to bottom. Christ is present here. This table is life in the regeneration. On the other hand, the fact that you are partaking sincerely separates you from all false and hypocritical professors. The fact that we are in the regeneration does not make being a son of Belial impossible. Far from it. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this. We might be tempted to think, well, not everybody can be a Ruth. Not everybody can be Tamar or Rahab. Not everybody can be in this line. No, but every one of us can be the folks standing around in Bethlehem who see what's going on and who pronounce the blessing in faith. God knew how many Christians there would be before he started all this. He knew that there were going to be millions of us. He knew there were going to be billions of us. And he has, in the gospel, an intention for you. He's got an intention for you by name. He wants you to respond in a particular way. He wants you to trust him. He wants you to walk by faith and not by sight. And so that's the charge. Walk by faith, not by sight. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.